turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 here and go through verse 4 of chapter 10. Beginning the reading at verse 8 of chapter 9, going through chapter 10, verse 4. I'll be preaching beginning at verse 13. Let's hear God's word now. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars." Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And may God add his blessing to his word today. From the reading we've just had here, I trust you can see the reason for my giving this title to this psalm. I have it here in my notes, Abundant Sin. I put it fully in the bulletin here, Abundant Sin in the Land. We can see that. Now, it's very easy to take some chunks here. Each one of these chunks I could have fully developed, but I thought we were maybe going a little slowly and needed to come along here. So each one of these is ended by this phrase, which we have already seen in verse 12 of chapter 9. We've already seen back in chapter 5, verse 5, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now, what is the first sin among the people that we have seen since this first section? Well, in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 9, we see that the first sin abounding is trust in man. Now, that is why I had us sing from Psalm 146 today. "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Happy is the man who fears Jehovah." But they would not do that. That is what we see here in verse 13. "For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek Jehovah of hosts." God's judgment of Israel, just as we saw last week, was meant to turn them. God commands them to turn from wickedness and to turn to himself and to godliness. But the people won't. They have been smacked, but they turn away. They turn away from God, and they try to turn to other crutches. Particularly, we look here at trusting in man, which is an age-old sin. And this is at the root, in many ways, of what's going on right at this point here in Isaiah. After all, you will remember from a couple of chapters back, Isaiah had been sent to King Ahaz, telling him, don't seek out Assyria. Don't put your trust there. You've heard there is trouble coming from Syria and from Israel. Trust in me. But Ahaz would not have it. He refused to ask for a sign from the Lord. Do you remember that? And it was significant of the fact that he refused not only to ask a sign, but to be yielded to his God, to whom he was yielded by circumcision. He would not give up, but he would trust in men. He would trust in the king of Assyria. This is something that's gone on a long time. Whether it be trust in other people, other powerful people, or trust in self. But it goes on. It is a false worship. It is worshiping the power of man, whether it be self or others, instead of worshiping the living and true God through Jesus Christ. And so what do they do? Well, we see that they look to the civil magistrate in their midst to be a wall against God. They look at the elder and the honorable. They look at the prophet. They look at the leaders of the people. They turn to these to be a wall for them against the judgments of God. They turn to the so-called prophets and the so-called wise to justify themselves. These do them not only no good, but they do them evil because they turn aside the people. This is what we read here. The leaders of this people, in verse 16, cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. We see that this is the reason why there is judgment on the reed as well as on the palm tree, upon the lowly as well as the high, on the poorest as well as the richest. None will escape who will not turn to Jehovah. How timely this sounds today. We have all kinds who call themselves bright. All kinds who tell us what's going to happen in the future if we do not follow after their prescriptions for good. If we do not do what they say, why, all kinds of terrible things will come to pass. And especially if we listen to this religion foolishness, this superstition, why, terrible things will be happening. Why, they already are. They're all going on, these say. The people even today are seeking after ways to evade the claims of Jesus Christ. And instead of looking to him, instead of our society turning to him, what do? Well, we trust in man. We think all will be right if we elect a certain man president. We think all will be right if we get the certain right one into the Supreme Court. We think good things will happen if somehow we get our party into control in Congress. We trust in man. And I don't care if we're talking about Democrats or Republicans. We do evil when we do this and see somehow that our hope, our deliverance, is in man and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in man abounds even today and in man's schemes. How often of late have we been hearing that this plan we must put through or there will be disaster. But if you go with me, if you listen to me, all will go well. We've heard that a lot lately. But it's not something that's happened only lately. It's gone on in our nation and in other nations of the world so often. And believers are so often seduced by this. They see, for example, and have a heart for the poor and they have a heart for the unfortunate. But instead of looking to God's word and seeing the proper way to take care of the poor, they go off into socialist schemes. They go off into statism. They go off into trusting in the ways of man. Not like some maybe are thinking, we right-wingers. Oh, we have no temptation that way. You're right, we don't. We have temptation at another direction. We can put trust in man all too easily, too. Instead of looking at helping the poor and making all things equal, we look at liberty, and that slides off all too easily into license. That goes off all too easily into other things. And we put our trust in, once again, a secular idea instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in man abounded in Israel and in Jacob then. In Israel and in Judah, I should have said, although Jacob was proper to say. It is abundant within us even today. Why, even I've been thinking, even within the church today, we will put our trust into all kinds of schemes of man instead of going to the Word of God. Even so-called evangelicals, and I sent many of you an article about the end of evangelicalism. So many have trusted in what the world has said, and they've gone on and they've trusted an authority figure. They've trusted in this one or in that one or his marvelous teaching or the huge, giganda megachurch that he's gathered instead of trusting what the Word of God says. There is punishment for that. There is discipline for those who are truly his. There is rooting out. There is destruction. There is no more joy in God for the young men, no mercy for the fatherless and widows, for all are hypocrites and evildoers. And every mouth speaks folly, as we see there in verse 17. By the way, do you children know what a hypocrite is? Or some of you young people, you know what a hypocrite is? It's a Greek word. It means somebody who pretends to be somebody that he's not. It originally meant somebody in a play, putting on a mask, pretending to be someone else. But nowadays, how we mean it is this. Somebody who says he is good, someone who says he is right, someone who says he is proper, demands other people be that way, and is not himself. Now, I don't know how many of you children watch the news or read about it in newspapers or magazines or the internet or whatever. But sadly, we have had many of our leaders say, we need to pay more taxes. And then they won't pay their own taxes. That's being a hypocrite. But that's not the only example we can think of. Sadly, children, now, this is horrible. We have in the news in the past few months and years been hearing of ministers and other important Christians who have been telling people they must be godly, and it turns out they've been terribly wicked themselves. This is being a hypocrite. This is being a hypocrite. And too many of those, very many of those who profess to be the people of God were doing just that. They were trusting in themselves to get themselves taken care of. They were trusting in the power of other people. They were trusting in the ideas of man instead of trusting in Jehovah God. It's because of this that even after he is punished, why, as we read here, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, because there are more problems yet. Gross wickedness abounds, as we see here in verses 18 through 21. Wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. To the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim and Manasseh together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Children, again, and adults, I know you will remember this, but children, you remember a few months ago in the country of Australia, far away, we had some terrible, terrible fires. As a matter of fact, some of our churches there were close to the fires. And as a matter of fact, their presbytery conference site was really close, and even now they are hosting some people whose houses were burned down. Many houses burned up, many people killed by these terrible wildfires. And those people who live in Australia right now, some Reformed Presbyterians, as they would read these words that we've just read here, oh, the memories that this would bring back, and not fun ones at all. And I wonder how many of you have ever had a fire at your home. I don't know if you children know this, but Mrs. Pockris's family in Pennsylvania twice had their barn burned down by some wicked person. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. But this is what sin is like. Wake up. Sin is a terrible thing. The devil makes you try to think it is fun. The devil makes you try to think, or makes, tries to make you think that it will do you good. But it won't. It won't. Let me give you an illustration of something, children. A while back, I wanted to have a bagel for breakfast. All of you know what a bagel is? Looks kind of like a donut. Okay, anyway, I cut it in half. And I got down the toaster oven in our kitchen and put it on top of the stove where I usually put it when I'm using it. And I turned it on, and when it got up to a certain temperature, I stuck the two bagel halves inside the toast. And then something else caught my attention. And I was fiddling around with something else when suddenly my nose told me, oh yeah, there's a bagel in the toaster oven. Now was that bagel nice and golden brown, toasted yummily? No. It was a smoking ruin. I see some of your parents smiling. It was black and nasty. Oh, nice and crunchy, all right. Well, crunchy, I don't know about nice. In fact, part of it was bright. Because it burned so far, it was turning into embers. Little glowing red embers. I about had a fire on my hand. Sin distracts us, and this is what happens. What's left is not something beautiful, but a blackened, burned-out mess. Maybe some of you children, maybe you've not had a fire at your home, but you've been to where one has been. Several of you have fathers who are firemen or have been. They've seen the mess. What does a fire leave? Or think of that great big heap. Maybe we can think of a fire in a good sense. You make a big bonfire maybe with lots of wood, lots of branches and other things, scrap lumber, who knows what. A big, big pile of it. But once it's all burned down, what do you got? Just the ashes and the charcoal. It's black and nasty. That's all you got left. That is what sin does. Sin is a fiery wickedness that won't be put out. It is hot and burning. Sin ends up devouring itself. It ends up devouring you. It is never satisfied. Children, did you ever see a fire that said it? That somehow gave an indication that it had enough now. You don't need to put any more wood on. I can just go out by myself. I'm full. Our bellies will say that sometimes, but a fire never will. It's long as you keep putting stuff on, it will never say, okay, that's enough. I'm done now. I'm fine. Wait till morning before you do some more. A fire will never say that. Well, of course it can't talk, but if it could, it never would. That is the way it is with sin. Oh, I'll try just a little bit. Oh, let me have just a bit of it, and that will be enough for me. That's what you think, but that is not the way it is with sin. What happens? Well, you get choking and darkening and blackening. That's what you get with this fire, with any fire, and that's what you get with the fire of sin. The judgment that God speaks of here in these verses is wonderfully appropriate because sin is raging within them. And we saw some of that sin, and you can read more about it in 2 Kings chapter 16, the sin that was going on in the land of Judah, the sin that was going on in the land of Israel. The land and the people themselves are self-destroyed by their own sin. The people's needs cannot be satisfied because they won't do anything but try to take care of their lusts. What ends up happening? Well, at least figuratively, it's cannibalism. But it's really they're, in a manner of speaking, eating up one another. They destroy themselves. They don't need to have Assyria come in. They don't need to have Babylon come in. They can be destroyed all by themselves, and in a very real way they do. You can read about this in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel, for example. The people just began to fall apart. The kingdom began to fall apart. They didn't even need the Assyrians to come in to wipe them out. They started assassinating their kings and getting into civil war of all sorts, and the country was imploding. Oh, how often this happens. How, of course, it must happen where Jesus Christ is not reigning, where Jesus Christ is not ruling. Just last week or the week before, you could read about this Russian scholar who was saying, this is what's to happen to the United States in just a few years. Why, they will certainly break up into six little countries. And we, and the Russians, and the Chinese will rule the world. Well, this man is not a prophet, nor is he the son of a prophet. But that's also not to say that such couldn't happen. Were God to abandon us to our own wickedness? Why, it could happen. It could happen. Now, thirdly, as we see here, in the beginning of chapter 10, oppression abounds. What is oppression? I wonder how many of you children know that word. It means when someone is stronger or smarter or more powerful, they are mean, they are nasty, they are cruel to those under them. And they make the lives of the poor people much, much worse. And why do they do this? So they can have more, more, more. We see this here in these first four verses. And we read about the nature of this sin of oppression here. It's making unjust laws that call the evil good and good evil. And sadly, friends, sadly, we've seen so much of that in our country. Whether it be from presidents, I'm not picking on merely our current one, though he's had his share in this. It's come from congresses, not necessarily this particular one. Other congresses have done ill too. From our Supreme Court, from our governors and our legislatures, so much, friends, of our political system is so very sinful. And it goes back, it inexorably goes back to the failure, no, it's worse, to the outright rejection of yielding our land to Jesus Christ when our current constitution of government was ratified. It all goes back to that. Unjust laws that call the evil good and call good evil. And we can think of many, many, many examples right off the top of our head. In fact, if you children can't, ask your parents. They'll be able to tell you sad things. Where those in power, those whom we elect to be our leaders, well, not of us, not all of us elect them, but in any case, where they say that good things are really bad. They say that bad things are really good, and we should do them. And they say God's word is wrong. Jesus is wrong. And trusting God is stupid. So they make unjust laws. Let me give you an example of an oppressive law. One that removes lawful or innocent life as defined by God's word. All our laws that allow abortion, they're oppressive laws. All of our laws that justify killing people when they're old, they're oppressive laws. Laws that take away our God-given liberty, they are wrong. Here maybe I will step on toes, but any so-called gun control law is an oppression and wickedness. Any law taking away our properly earned and achieved property is wrong and ungodly and oppressive. And sadly, from the local on up through the federal, we have taxes which are confiscatory, and they're getting worse. And it's because people want to make things even. God Himself demands no more than 10%. What are our governments saying when they claim more than that? Are they not claiming to have more rule over us than Jesus Christ Himself? These are oppressive laws, examples of them. There are many more, sadly. And these oppressive laws have been going on for a long, long time. Not just in our land, but in many other lands as well. Why do they want to do this? Why do the wicked want to do this? What are they aiming at? Well, the aim of this oppression is to remove the rights of the poor, as we see here in these first four verses, as defined by God's word, and to get more and more power and more wealth and to grind down the powerless in order to exalt themselves. Well, what's going to come of all this oppression? What's the end of the sin? It's woe. Now, again, I think I've explained this before to you children. Sometimes we use the word woe with a horse to say stop. We're not using that word here. It's not even spelled the same. Woe in this sense, it's spelled W-O-E. It means sadness. It means crying. It means pain. It means grief. It means all kinds of terrible things. That's what woe is. And what kind of woe? Well, we see here a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of making things right will come. Disaster will come upon these who sin in this oppression, even though they didn't expect it. Even though they thought, oh, this could never happen to us, disaster will come. Disaster will come, and they will have no place to escape it. No place of safety. No one to give them help. Disaster will come and they will have no ability to fight it. They won't be able to get away from it. What will they get? Death and degradation. And for all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. God is not satisfied until and unless all is paid for. His hand is stretched out still. What hope is there? What hope is there for any sinner? What hope is there for any sinful society, people, culture, nation? For must we not acknowledge that God, by rights, could, might, justly, rightly, and in a holy way, destroy you and your people together with them, with you? Could not, should not God do that justly? Indeed, He could. Indeed, He should. But in the councils of eternity, God, if we can say it this way, wanted to show forth not only His truth, that He holds to His threats, but He wanted to show His truth as well in another way, that He holds to His promises. He wanted to show that He was holy and righteous and just, that He could not stand sin. As well, He wanted to show forth His love, mercy, kindness, grace. So, in that council of eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having decreed sin in the world and its effects, the fall and its effects down through all of history, decreeing the creation as it is, the persons of the Godhead, our one God, decided to save to Himself a people drawn from all the peoples, a new nation and people made of all nations and peoples. And to do this, the Father gave to sinners His Son. The Son said, "Behold, I come." And the Spirit, why, He consented happily, we might say. Again, we're putting human emotions to the God of heaven and earth. He consented to apply the work of Jesus Christ to those who would be His. And so it is that when Jesus came to earth, He lived perfectly. He lived without sin. He was God's prophet and king. Still is. He was and is God's priest. But He offered not the bull, the goat, the sheep, the pigeon. He offered His own blood. And there at the cross, why, certainly these words rung out. God's anger was not turned away, but His hand was stretched out still until Jesus paid to the last. It was then that the anger of God was ended. It was then that His hand rested. It is then that no more Jesus would say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" But in love for His people, in joy that His work was finished, He said, "It is finished." And in having reconciled His people to His Father, in having accomplished all his work. As his body was dying, as his humanity was dying, he had the presence of mind to speak from Psalm 31, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." He went to his father. Now, what head goes anywhere without his body? What husband without his bride? So he went to his father with his shed blood, having secured his people's salvation. You, his people, went with him. If you be in Jesus Christ, there is no longer any anger to be turned away. It was turned away by your Savior there at the cross, who bore it himself. A hand is stretched out, friends, but it's not in judgment. But it is a Father taking hold and drawing in you, his beloved child. This is so for individuals. This is so for the true church of Jesus Christ. This is so, friends, for nations as someday they yield to him. We give thanks, of course, that where sin abounds, grace even more abounds. And this is the case even in our own land today. This was the case in Israel's time. For things were not ended right there at chapter 10, verse 4. They could not. There were prophecies about Emmanuel. Prophecies that we've just gone through in chapter 9 about the one who would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There were promises, there would be promises, when we get, for example, to chapter 53. That wonderful gospel, the heart of the gospel of Isaiah there. His hand is stretched out still is not the end of the story. Now, the wicked are destroyed, but so is sin. And the wonderful grace of God is that which ends up shining forth. The flame of sin, the fire of wickedness burns out. The beautiful glory of God shines out, shines forth, shines abroad, and will more and more gloriously until Christ himself comes again to crown all things, to end all things, and to deliver all things into the open hands of his Father and yours. Abundant sin will be gone, but the abundant glory and grace of God will shine forth, never, ever, ever to be diminished again. Amen.